Take your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Tonight I want to talk about the birth of Jesus. And I want to talk about the baptism of Jesus and then try to deal some with the temptation of Jesus. And then next week, we only have 2 weeks after tonight, we're going to talk next week about the teaching ministry of Jesus. What is it that Jesus taught? And then the miracles that he did, signs and wonders. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll finish by talking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. All right? So look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Underline that phrase, born of a woman, born under the law, that is subservient, obedient to the law, the only person who ever perfectly kept the law. Why did God do this? Verse 5, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the fullness of time. Now that word, fullness, in the Greek New Testament is an interesting word. It's the word pleroma. And it refers to the pregnancy, the full-term pregnancy of a woman who's about to give birth. So what the Bible is saying is this, that when the circumstances, the situation was full, when everything was just right in the epic of redemptive history, the storyline of humanity, that in that fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now let me talk to you for just a minute about what's entailed in this issue of the fullness of time, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Several things were going on at the time in which Christ was born. First of all, the Roman Empire, which was the greatest empire ever known to man, was full throttle. And the Romans had established something in the known world called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana. And the word Pax Romana literally means the peace of Rome. In a sense, it was a time of great peace because Rome had conquered the world. And with the conquering of the world, several things happened. First of all, there was a universal language, all right? And this becomes very, very, very important. There's a universal language, and that universal language is the language of Greek. Now, of course, before the Romans came onto the scene, the Greeks under Philip of Macedon and then Alexander the Great, you've heard of him, he sat down when he was 30 years old and wept, because there were no more worlds to conquer. Well, as Alexander the Great spread out his kingdom, he universalized the Greek language. So Jesus grew up not only speaking Aramaic, not only learning Hebrew, but no doubt he learned Greek, because the Romans had made tremendous inroads even into Palestine. They had built several cities. Matter of fact, the city of Caesarea Philippi, you know, where Jesus asked his disciples the question, who are people saying that I am? Caesarea Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman city where they spoke Greek. Matter of fact, if you went to Caesarea Philippi, you'd think, man, I'm in Rome. They had brought all of the architecture there, the culture there, and of course, this created all kinds of problems between the Romans who were ruling Palestine and the Jewish people who resented their being there in a military kind of presence, their occupation of their territory. Nevertheless, here's what happened. Most of the conquered world of the Romans spoke one language. They spoke Greek. on the religious scene, well, let me say something else about Roman infrastructure. They had built great highways. As a matter of fact, there was an expression in the first century that all roads led where? All roads led to Rome. Why? Because the Romans, on their military conquest, had built these, they used slave labor. Two-thirds of the people alive in the first century under the Romans were slaves, all right? They used these people to build these elaborate highway systems that literally all led to Rome from all over the conquered known world. Roads like the Appian Way and other roads, highway systems led to Rome. So there was, for the first time, there was tremendous ability to travel. It was like they had advanced technologically. There was one language. There were these tremendous roads which enabled the message of Christianity to travel all over the Roman Empire in one generation. Christianity starts in Jerusalem in the beginning of the book of Acts. By the end of the book of Acts, where's Christianity? In Rome, through the efforts of the Apostle Paul. And so there's tremendous economic stability in the Roman Empire, pretty peaceful kinds of conditions. And then religiously, two things have happened. The Roman people, the Greco-Roman people, have grown weary of their traditional inherited religion. The pantheon, the religion inherited by Rome from the Greeks that believed there was this mythical place called Mount Olympus where all the Greek gods were. You remember all those kind of stories? You ever saw the movie Hercules, the Disney movie? You know all those characters. Well, the Romans had come to the point, and even before that, most of the intelligent Greeks had come to the point where they were tired of that because there was no morality involved, there was no ethic involved. All people would do was go to these temples and offer sacrifices, and then they would commit adultery and murder and theft and all these other kinds of vices, and there was no moral tone to the religion of the Roman Empire. So guess what happens? They reject the pantheon in favor of Plato's concept of one God. And then, because the Jews had been dispersed all over what would become the Roman Empire through the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC, and then the Babylonian conquest in 586 BC, there were pockets of Jews. Listen to this. Boy, God just set it up great. There were pockets of Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire, and everywhere there were 10 Jewish males, they established a what? A synagogue. So here's what the Jews did. They began to take that opportunity to evangelize the people who were in that city, and the synagogue was beginning to fill up not only with Jews, but with proselytes to Judaism and with people who were called the God-fearers like Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. And here's what they were drawn to. They were drawn to a religion that was rooted in history. In other words, there was a historical people, the Jewish people. There were historical people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the prophets and all this story, this unfolding story of God's miraculous activity in things like the Exodus and then the rebuilding of the walls and the temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And they were drawn to this. And most of all, they were drawn to the moral and ethical implications of the Jewish religion called the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you really worship this God who's the one God who made everything, then you're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not even supposed to envy what other people have or want what other people have. You're not supposed to take his name in vain. You're supposed to live a holy kind of a life because he's not like the Greek gods. He's not fickle and caprice and immoral. He's a holy, righteous God. So you see what happens in these Roman and Greek cities where the synagogues are, they're beginning to attract large numbers of people. All right, here's the other thing that happened. When John the Baptist burst onto the scene, it followed what Bible scholars call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 400 years in there. All kinds of things happened historically to the Jewish people, but the one thing that didn't happen was God didn't speak to them. There was no prophetic voice, no biblical books that were written that are canonical. There were no prophets of God. It was almost as if God just said, man, if y'all aren't going to obey me, here's the hand. Talk to the hand, all right? So for 400 years, God did not speak to his own people. Well, what happened during that time? Well, a lot of things happened, but one of the things that began to happen was a hunger and an expectancy on the part of the Jewish people for the coming of the Messiah. There was what's called a messianic expectancy, all right? The people were crying out, almost like the 400 years they spent in Egyptian bondage when they began to cry out for deliverance. During this 400 years of silence, the silent years, they began to cry out, we want a word from God. Well, guess who shows up on the scene? John the Baptist. What is he? Well, he's a forerunner of the Lord. He's saying, make the crooked places straight, make the high places low, raise the low places up. In other words, get ready because the king is coming. So he begins to preach repentance, and they haven't heard anything like this in hundreds of years. Here's a real prophet of God. And when people hear him talk, they say, this guy reminds us of what we read in the Old Testament, like Elijah and all these great prophets. Could this, maybe he's the Messiah. So the Bible says, out in the wilderness, thousands of people begin to flock out there to hear this crazy preacher preach. And what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming. And he begins to baptize people in preparation. Get your heart ready. Identify with this movement of God because it won't be long. The Messiah is coming. So all of these things create what the Bible calls the fullness of time. The peace of Rome, a universal language, there were great roads, economic stability, disenfranchisement with the inherited religion that the Romans inherited from the Greeks, and then a messianic expectation. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Everything was just perfect. And in that fullness of time, the Bible says God sent forth his Son made of a woman. That's a very important expression because I believe that it's talking about the miraculous nature of the birth of Christ. So look at Matthew chapter 1, and let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we're not going to read through all the begats and the who was the father of who, but it is important. Number one, if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible. But number two, it's important because, now watch this. The Matthean genealogy, Matthew's genealogy, establishes the right of Jesus to be Israel's king, to be Israel's Messiah. Because not just any old guy was qualified in terms of his lineage to be the Messiah. The word Messiah literally means anointed, Christ. Christos, chrism means to smear oil. Christ means the anointed one. So Messiah is from a Hebrew word, and Christ or Christos is the Greek word, but they both mean the same thing. They mean anointed king. You know who Jesus is? He's God's anointed king, all right? In order to be God's anointed king, and by the way, this is the mission of Jesus. Now hear me very carefully, all right? I don't want to be misunderstood here. The primary purpose of Jesus was not to die on the cross. Listen, the primary purpose of Jesus was to establish the kingdom of God on earth, to pull heaven down to earth. Really, you know what he was really doing? He was reversing the curse that was brought on the world through the first Adam's sin. All right? So through the first Adam, death and sin reigned. And all hell broke loose, and the devil kind of had his way. Now, in the midst of that, God called out a covenant people called Israel, but they kept on messing up. We looked at this last week, right? And so in the fullness of time, God says what? I'm going to come down there myself. I'm going to straighten this thing out. So God sends the second Adam, or the last Adam, all right? Now, the first Adam, his existence was owed to a miracle. He didn't have a father or a mother. The second Adam, in a similar way, David's greater son, came into the world in a miraculous kind of way. And there's probably been no other doctrine of the Christian faith, essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that's brought as much ridicule on us as God's people as believing that a virgin had a baby, that a young Jewish girl, probably a teenager, maybe not a lot older than Maddie, probably 16, 17 years old, who had never had sexual relations with a man, was somehow overcome and enveloped by the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me how. I told you last time, I don't even know how black cows can eat green grass and have white milk, much less be able to explain the virgin birth. Amen? I mean, there's a lot of things. You know, half of what I preach, I don't even understand. I just preach it by faith because of that's what the Bible says. So, but it's consistent. If you believe that Jesus is God, then it only makes sense that he would have a miraculous entrance into the world. And if he's God, he would also have a miraculous exit from the world, his ascension. So it's really consistent with what we believe about God. Somebody said, if you can believe the first few words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, then you have no problem believing the rest of it. Amen? So here's what we believe. We believe that this young Jewish maiden of marriageable age, who was a virgin, never had relations with, never knew a man, was betrothed. Legally, she was married, hadn't been consummated yet, but before they came together as husband and wife, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And that the child to whom she gave birth was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, let me say several things about that. Number one, the genealogy in Matthew is a genealogy that is traced through the line of Joseph. All right? Because legally, Joseph was the father of Jesus, the legal father of Jesus, not his biological father, not his natural father, but legally his father. Now listen, in order for Jesus to be legally qualified to be Israel's Messiah, he had to be from the line, he had to be from the tribe of what? Of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. He had to be a direct descendant of who? Of King David. All right? Well, when you follow this whole thing out, verse number 17, the generations from Abraham to David, 14, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, the Messiah, 14 generations. And if you follow all these people in this genealogy, several things become apparent. One is that this is Joseph's side, all right? So legally, Jesus was qualified through his earthly father, Joseph, to be Israel's Messiah. But now let me say something about that, all right? And there's some, you know, theologians have really wrestled with why is the virgin birth a necessity? Well, someone has said because the bloodline comes from the father. If Jesus would have had an earthly human father, then his blood would have been tainted. He would have been a sinner like all the other sinners who have ever been born. And he himself couldn't have been the Savior. He would have needed a Savior because the Adamic nature would have passed on from his father to him. Does that make sense? Have you heard that before? All right. I think that's a very good explanation. All right. But let me give you another explanation. The second thing is that, you know, to be the second Adam, the first Adam had a miraculous kind of origin. The second Adam has a miraculous origin. Then if you read all the great characters of the Bible, There was always a miraculous birth involved. Now, it involved a father and a mother, but usually the mother couldn't, the woman couldn't have a child, and God intervened somehow. So this is very much in keeping with the story of all these prophetic kind of people, that there was a miraculous thing involved. But let me give you what I think is the best explanation, all right? And it's not original with me. If you ever hear a preacher and he says, man, nobody else has ever said that, be careful around that preacher, amen? Because what's true is not new, and what's new is not true, all right? So I'm not the first person to come up with this, to see it. Many Bible scholars have taught this, but I really believe that it's true. Now listen, you're going to have to lean in and listen close. In order for Jesus to be legally qualified, he has to have a connection to David through David's lineage. But did you know that if he's physically related to David through the Davidic language, he's disqualified to be Israel's Messiah? Did you know that? Because one of David's descendants was a king that was so evil. His name was Jeconiah. Sometimes he's just called Coniah, short name for Jeconiah. He was so evil. The Bible says he was even more evil than Manasseh and all these other evil kings who had ever lived. He said he's so evil that none of his descendants will ever sit on David's throne. Well, if that were true physically, then Israel could never have a Messiah. So God has to do something supernatural. And that supernatural thing that God did was called the virgin birth, so that David could have a legal descendant who would sit upon his throne serving as Messiah, but he would not be physically related to David, because if he were physically related to David, then he was automatically disqualified. In other words, here's what I'm saying. It took a miracle of God's supernatural intervention for Israel to have a king. They had blown it so bad. You know, one of the things about the Jewish people, by the way, that verse is in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Let's just look at it for just a moment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse number 24. So, the virgin birth is not a theological curiosity. It's not some mythical element thrown in to make Jesus more appealing to the Romans, who have these kinds of ideas about God's impregnating women. It's not a theological curiosity. It was a practical necessity. There was no other way for Israel to have a Messiah, a king, that would eventually bless all the nations of the world because he's Abraham's seed. There was no other way for that to happen other than a virgin fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to look at in a moment, chapter 7, of having a baby without a human father, without someone impregnating her. All right, let me show you this. The curse is in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse number 24. Jeremiah 22, 24. If you're there, say, mm-hmm. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, now this is Jeconiah, he calls him Jeconiah earlier, calls him Coniah here. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I'd tear you off. Boy, God didn't like this guy at all, did he? I'd tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'm going to hurl you and the mother who bore... My goodness. I'm going to hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. Look at verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now look at this. Write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days. Look at this. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you something. Look at verse number 6. We'll pick up kind of down here in the genealogy. And this is a genealogy. By the way, this genealogy also has several women who were mentioned. Women were never mentioned in an official kingly genealogy. And these were not just any women. These were some women with a past. Well, one of them was a great woman, but she was a Gentile. Her name was what? Ruth. You remember Ruth? She was a Moabite. God said, Moab is where my people use the bathroom. He called him his washpot, but it means his toilet. And yet God took this woman from these despised people, and God saved her and redeemed her. She married a man named Boaz. Boaz's daddy was Jesse. Jesse's son was David. David's grandma was a Moabite. You know what God's trying to say? Only way y'all are ever going to have a king is through grace. Amen? That's what he's trying to say. You ever look at yourself and think, what am I doing as a child of God? I mean, we just read a verse that says, because Jesus redeemed us, we have the spirit of Jesus in our hearts that lets us cry out, Daddy, 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 and he hears us. You ever think, man, who am I? I like that old song, Skeeter, that says, who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I? Listen, the only way any of us are ever going to get to heaven is by grace. Amen? Amen? What God was saying is the only way you'll ever have a Messiah is by grace. You don't deserve a Messiah. You've blown it too bad. You can't earn a Messiah. Matter of fact, not only is Rahab in here, but there's also a woman named Tamar who acted like a prostitute, and her own father-in-law impregnated her. Now, isn't that wonderful to show up in the genealogy of the king? Huh? And then there's a woman by the name of Rahab. You know who she was, right? She was a prostitute. So here's a woman who acted like a prostitute and got pregnant by her father-in-law. Here's a woman that came from people that were so despised, God said, that's where I urinate. And then there was a woman who was a prostitute named Rahab. And then there's a woman, look, it doesn't even give her name. Look at it in verse number 6. Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon. By who? The wife of... It doesn't even list her name. Her name's Bathsheba. You remember that story? She was a real housewife of Jerusalem. Amen? You know that story. So here she is. You know what God's trying to say? This thing's all by grace. But follow it on down. Verse 7, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, of course, he split the kingdom, the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, he was a good king, by the way, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was a good king, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, he was a good king, and Hezekiah was good, Manasseh was terrible, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of, oh my goodness, the father of Coniah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation. God got so sick of him, he said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and I'm done with you guys. Jeconiah was right smack dab in the lineage of Israel's Messiah. The only way that Israel could have a Messiah was to have a Messiah that's directly related to David, but if he's directly related to David, he has to be related to Jeconiah, and there's a curse placed on Jeconiah and his descendants, so if he's physically related to Jeconiah, Israel can never have a Messiah. So what did God do? He came to a little teenage girl and said, if you'll yield yourself to me. I want you to think about it. The salvation of the whole world depended on the obedience of a teenage girl. And she said, here am I, Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. And somehow Christ, as a result of her faith, I don't understand how it happened, but the answer is the Holy Ghost. Amen? She said, how can this happen? And God said, the Holy Ghost. By the way, that's the answer to every problem you've got. Holy Ghost. Amen? The Holy Spirit's going to do it. If you'll just yield yourself to God, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will help you. And so here's the Holy Spirit coming upon this young girl, and she conceives and gives birth to a child, listen, who is qualified to be Israel's Messiah, because on his father's side, he is legally related to David, even through Jeconiah, but he's not physically related to David through Jeconiah, and therefore the curse is not upon him. Somebody ought to shout hallelujah right there. Amen. So the virgin birth is not a theological curiosity. It was a practical necessity. Amen. So Jesus, legally related to his father, his earthly father Joseph, but not physically related. And then on his mother's side, you have Luke's genealogy. Look at Luke chapter number 3. And beginning in verse number 23. Now, we're not going to take time to read this, but a couple of things. Number one, this, most Bible scholars believe that this is Mary's side. And it doesn't stop with Abraham. It goes all the way back to who? To Adam. You see that? Goes all the way back to Adam, as if to say, this is the second Adam. This is the perfect man. This is what all of humanity has always longed for, the Redeemer. All right? Now, how did all of this take place? Well, we've already talked about the virgin birth, but of course this has an Old Testament prophecy attached to it. The Virgin Mary. There's a lot more detail in Luke's gospel about how this happened, because Luke, you remember, he interviewed Mary, and he's a doctor. By the way, doctors usually know how babies are born. Amen? So here's Dr. Luke. He knows how babies are born. That's what he does for a living. He's a doctor. But he believes that Jesus is virgin born, and he goes into much more detail about the virgin, the conception of Jesus in the womb of this virgin than Matthew does. And so here's a doctor's report on a woman becoming impregnated by the Holy Spirit in order to give birth to the second Adam, all right? And that's why the genealogy goes all the way back, concludes in chapter 3 and verse 38 with the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, all right? That's why it goes back. So Matthew's genealogy is a legal entitlement through Joseph for Jesus to be Messiah legally, though not physically. And then you have on Luke's side, Luke chapter 3, he goes back through Mary and all the way back to Adam and then to God, as if to say this is the second Adam or the last Adam. Now let me talk to you real briefly about this prediction of the virgin birth, all right? Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 real quickly. Anybody getting anything out of this? All right. So I agree with what Maddie and Josh sang a moment ago. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And only a man who was free from the taint of the Adamic nature, which is passed on through the bloodline, through the Father's side, would be qualified to be the sin bearer of the world, the spotless Lamb of God. You remember when the Jews offered that lamb as a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that lamb had to be spotless. It couldn't be just any old lamb. It had to be without defect. It was spotless. That was a picture of the spotless Son of God, free from the curse of the law, free, even though he was born under the law, made of a woman. He never disobeyed the law. We're going to talk about his temptation in a moment. It's not that he was not able to sin. It was that he was able not to sin. He was obedient to his Father, and he was free from the Adamic nature and curse that comes upon all of us at the moment of our conception, all right? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, here is the prophecy regarding a sign that God's going to give to his people Verse number 10, chapter 7, Isaiah 7:10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Let a miraculous sign. And here's what Ahaz said. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to a test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, look, watch. This is during a time of great apostasy. The 10 northern tribes had gone away from God. God's judgment was impending. But God said, I'm going to give you a sign that even though you're a wicked and obstinate and rebellious people, I am not going to give up on you. Here's the sign, verse number 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Look at this. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come upon them since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, this can be real confusing unless you realize that many times in the Bible, I'm thinking particularly of Joel chapter 2 in addition to this and many other prophecies in the Old Testament, they have what we call a dual reference. Is everybody with me? In other words, there is an immediate fulfillment and then there is a long-term fulfillment. All right? God said, you guys are so wicked that I'm going to give you a sign. A baby is going to be born to a young maiden. Now, here's where the tricky part comes in. The word translated virgin here, and some of your translations might not have the word virgin. Does anybody's translation say a maid or a young maid? Does anybody's Bible say that? You do see that, I think, in the New American Standard Bible. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, it uses the word a young maid. There's nothing wrong with that translation. Listen to me. The word there in Hebrew is the word alma, alma. The word alma, alma literally means a young maid of marriageable age, one of whose characteristics is virginity. You understand, in this day, when you got married, if there were not tokens of the woman's virginity, that woman was subject to be stoned. You understand that, all right? So this was very important in this culture. It's still important, by the way, but it was very important in this culture, all right? So what he's saying is, here's the sign I'm going to give you, Israel. A young woman of marriageable age, one of whose characteristics is virginity, is going to have a baby. Now, Bible scholars are divided about who this baby was in the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. Most Bible scholars believe that it was a man by the name of Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son. So you're going to marry this young woman. She's going to have a baby named Hezekiah. Before Hezekiah gets to a certain age of knowing good from evil, the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe you all out. And that's exactly what happened. All right? Is everybody with me? That's the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. But that wasn't the end of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because turn to Matthew chapter 1 real quickly. I want to show you something very interesting. Matthew chapter 1, the fullness of time is coming. Everything's just right, politically, socioeconomically, religiously. Everything's right. There's an expectation of Messiah. It was time in the redemptive history. the entire storyline and plot of the whole Bible, all these people who really lived in this genealogy, they were all moving to this point, the arrival of the promised seed we talked about last week, Abraham's seed, David's son, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the new covenant, everything we talked about that last week. So what happens? Well, you know, when God gets ready to do anything, He's got to use people. If God does something without using people, it usually is not good. Like earthquakes, stuff like that. Floods, judgment. When God gets ready to do something, He has to have some people to use. So what does God do? He shows up in the storyline in this little girl's life. And as it were, and also in Joseph's life. Think about this. Joseph, if he hadn't have been obedient to God, he could have literally killed Christmas. Literally. Had Mary and that baby killed. But he heard God. So God shows up in the lives of these two young people. Joseph's probably 10 years older or so than Mary, but he's still not very old. He's probably 26, 27 years old. And he's just an ordinary working guy, works with his hands. He's a laborer. Some of you might think, man, I'm not a great preacher in Bibles, but I just work with my hands. Well, that's who God always uses. Amen. So God uses these ordinary people to see supernatural, super extraordinary kinds of things happen. So he comes to this girl, and look what it says in verse number 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that's legally married, before they came together to consummate the marriage, she was found to be with child. Oh man, what's going on? And of course, Luke's gospel says that an angel, Gabriel, came to her and said, you're highly favored. It tells all the story. You remember that story? All right, we don't have time to go into all that. And she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, her husband Joseph was a just man and he didn't want to put her away shamefully. So he was just going to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, the son of David, do you see that? Do not fear. That's what God always shows up and says. Don't be afraid to obey me. Step out in faith. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't worry about what anybody thinks, what anybody says, even your own parents, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you, Joseph, are going to have the joy of giving him the name Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who is the Savior is what the word means, because He will save His people from their sins. And all this took place, why? Look at this. Because remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience and he wants to back everything that happens in the life of Jesus up with Scripture. And so he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken way back there hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes the verse we just looked at, behold, the virgin will conceive, bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel. Here's the real ultimate fulfillment, which means Emmanuel means what? God with us. And Joseph woke up, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took his wife, but did not know her physically until she had given birth to a son. And then he obeyed God, said that boy is the Savior. He's Jesus. All right, now listen. In the Greek language, there are two words that could have been used in this context. Remember, Matthew's written in Greek, all right? New Testament's written in Greek. There's a word in the Greek New Testament that could have been translated here for virgin. It's a word that means just young girl, all right? That is not the word that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to translate from Hebrew into Greek, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He used a very specific word. It's the word parthenos. Parthenos in Greek means only one thing. Guess what it means? Virgin. So when Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling this story, He uses this passage in Isaiah 7. He's familiar with that. All Jews were familiar with this. He reflects on this. The Holy Spirit opens his eyes. He says, man, that is talking about the birth of the Savior, Messiah. I don't know if he gets with Luke. I'm not sure. There are some sayings of Jesus that are common at that time. Perhaps he knows. Perhaps he knows Mary, and no doubt he does. He knows Mary personally. He's met her. She was there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls. He knows her story. Matter of fact, everybody's starting to talk about this seed of a woman, God sending his son, born of a woman, made of a woman. And when Matthew pens his gospel, he's very specific to use the word parthenos, which only has one meaning, and that is the meaning virgin. Virgin. So the early church made this confession. Jesus was the one and only begotten virgin born, free from sin, Savior of the world, Son of God. Amen. To confess anything less than that is not Christianity. To believe he was a good man, a good teacher, a great moral example, is not Christianity. Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, is that we believe that God sent his Son who was born of a virgin. Why? Because only a man free from the taint of Adamic sin would be qualified to be the Savior of the world. And only a man who was legally related to David, legally, that means it had to be on the daddy's side. But if he's related physically because of the curse of Jeconiah, he's disqualified and Israel will never have a Messiah. That means the world will never have a Savior. Abraham will never have a seed. And so in order to save you, God went through the trouble. Jesus grows up blue collar. He's not poor, but he's not rich. His earthly father is a home builder. It's really what carpenters did. They made houses out of stones. The houses in those days were made out of stones. That gives some insight into what the Bible says about Jesus taking living stones and building a temple in which the Spirit would inhabit. Amen? Because he's a home builder. He built homes out of stones. There comes a time when Jesus, of course, as a 12-year-old little boy, he already is aware of this relationship, unique relationship that he has with his Father. He's growing in favor and stature. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He's growing physically. He's growing psychologically. He's growing socially. Remember, he's a man. He's God. He never ceased to be God, but he emptied himself of the external prerogatives of his deity and added to his deity perfect humanity and grew up just like anybody else. All right? Sometime around 30 years old, by this time, no doubt his father, his earthly father, Joseph, has already passed away because we never hear about him anymore. He's not there at the wedding of Cana when Jesus does his first sign. He begins to be stirred in his spirit. He becomes a part of this great movement that's going on in down around the Dead Sea area of this wild prophet whose name is John the Baptist. He's drawn to that. Maybe the Holy Spirit, through his own reflection on Scripture, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and then through the Spirit who was in him from the moment of his conception, without measure, the Spirit begins to lead him to this prophetic ministry of John's. John identifies him as the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Jesus says, I want to be a part of this movement, and so baptize me, John. This is what we're going to talk about. Look at Matthew chapter number 3. And you remember John said, man, how can I baptize you? You need to baptize me. You remember that? And by the way, in John's gospel, John bears witness and says, this is the one greater than me. This is the one that God told me was coming. And then John says, he's greater than me because he existed before me. Wow. Now, of course, John is Elizabeth and Zacharias' son, and Elizabeth is related to Mary, so Jesus and John are cousins. And yet years have passed by. Some people speculate that John, who's about 6 months or so older than Jesus, his cousin, has been living out near the Dead Sea in the community of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls would be found, 1947, 47, 48, and that John is hanging out with some crazy people called the Essenes. Now, when I say crazy, I don't mean that they were, you know, too crazy, but they were kind of crazy. They were an eschatological community that had an expectation of the coming of Messiah, but they were out there. For example, they baptized themselves every day. Every day. You know why? They wanted to be pure in case that was the day that Messiah came. So they'd baptize themselves every day. Now, up until that time, the only people that got baptized were Jewish proselytes. If you were a female, you had to have a ceremonial bath, a baptism. If you were a male, it went a little further than that. You had to have a ceremonial bath, and you had to be what? Circumcised, all right? If you don't know what that word means, look it up when you get home, all right? So, as a result, you know, we're talking about total commitment, amen? As a result, there were a lot of God-fearers, but there weren't a lot of proselytes. It wasn't the baptism part they minded. It was the other part they minded, all right? So there's this... it was the fullness of times. People were excited. There was a revival going on, centering about this person, John. So Jesus comes. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What's he saying? Repent, the kingdom of heaven's literally, it's brushing up against you. In other words, it's here. The king is here. This is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah. Make his path straight. Now John wore garments of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Man, what an evangelist. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. You see, this is a powerful movement involving tens of thousands of people. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And he was, you know, a guy that was concerned about winning friends and influencing people. And so he said to them, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, he's blowing the trumpet, man. He's telling them to get ready because the Messiah, the King, is coming. Verse 11, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me. He's mightier than me. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the... Can you imagine these people? Hanging on every word, and then the one of whom he's been speaking shows up. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee, that's in northern part of the country, down to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to stop him and said, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. That means he was immersed. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I'm going to wrap this up, but I want to give you four reasons why Jesus got baptized, all right? You know he didn't get baptized because he himself had sin to wash away. He got baptized, first of all, to validate the ministry of John as his forerunner, as the forerunner of the Messiah. In other words, what's the purpose of John's baptism? It's to get everybody ready because Messiah is coming. The king is coming. So when Jesus submitted himself to John, what Jesus was doing was validating John's ministry and saying, John, you're right, Messiah is coming. And John turns around and says what? And you're him. You're him. So he gets baptized, first of all, to say, John is a true prophet of God. And in order to show that, I'm submitting myself to his baptism. All right? Number two, He's getting baptized to identify himself with sinful humanity. To identify, although he himself was no sinner, he was identifying himself with all of us who are sinners. And he would do that ultimately where? On the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. Number three, he was prefiguring his own death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why his father said to him, I'm so proud of you. Because from that moment on, the decision was cast. The Rubicon had been crossed. The die was cast. Jesus, in his baptism, was saying, I'm going to go all the way. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried, but I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. And his daddy said, his father, his real father, said, son, I'm so proud of what you just did. Because by doing that, what you're saying is, Father, I'm committed to the purpose for which you sent me. I will die. I will be buried. By faith, I will rise from the dead. And then, of course, the last reason that he's doing this is to set an example for us. You know why I got baptized after I got saved? Because Jesus got baptized. And I figured if Jesus got baptized, I ought to get baptized. And that's not, and I want to tread lightly here, but Jesus got baptized not by sprinkling some water on his head when he was a baby. That's not baptism. That might be dedication. That's not to disrespect anything that you've experienced. Thank God for parents who love their children enough to dedicate their children. But that's not baptism. Baptism happens at the point in which you make a decision as a person who's reached an age of accountability, let's say. And that's different for different people. For some people, it might be 5 years old. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, he said, I was saved when I was 4 years old, and I could have been saved before that if somebody would have listened to me. That's what he said. So it's not really age, it's maturity. And different people mature at different places in their life. But whenever you come to the point where you say, man, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. And I believe it so much that I'm willing to commit my life to follow him. At that point, you need to follow Christ in baptism and make an open, public profession of your faith in Christ. And if you've never done that, you say, well, I got baptized when I was a baby. No, listen to me. You might have got wet when you were a baby, all right? But you didn't get baptized. Because baptism is for people who understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The old me's dead. There's a brand new me. And so if you need to do that, well, I'm sure Pastor, one of the pastors here, your wonderful youth pastor, somebody on your staff would love to be the one to talk with you about that, all right? All right? All right, so next week we'll pick it up with the temptation of Jesus. Then we'll talk about the teachings of Jesus. We'll talk about why Jesus did. He didn't really do miracles. He did signs and wonders. He wasn't a magician, contrary to John Dominic Crossing, who says Jesus really was nothing but a magician. There were a lot of them in those days. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Amen? All right? Jesus did signs and wonders. Wonders make you wonder what's going on here. And then what did he teach? So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You got a week to do it. You can do it. And think about what we've been talking about and think about the temptation of Jesus and what was going on there, his teaching, his miracles, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. All right? I hope you got something tonight. I love you. Pastor, are we done? All right. God bless you. You're dismissed.